We're going to listen to God's word read now as Laura comes and does that for us.
Today's reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11 to 34, and that's on page 1112 of the Burgundy Bibles. That's page 1112, beginning at verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household.
Thank you very much, Laura. If you wouldn't mind just keeping that passage open in front of you, I won't detain you too much longer. We're just going to briefly look at that passage. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Kate and John and for their testimonies. And we thank you for this time together as we look at your word. Please open our eyes and our hearts to help us to hear your voice speaking through your word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. the development of events outside a person's control, regarded as predetermined by a supernatural power. I don't know if you believe in things like a fate, destiny, luck, or chance, but that is how the Oxford Living Dictionary defines fate. In Greek mythology, three goddesses were thought to preside over the birth and life of all humans, assigning to each person his or her fate, or share in the grand scheme of things. Each person's destiny was thought of as a single thread, spun, measured, and cut by the three fates, the name given to these three goddesses, who at the birth of each person appeared spinning, measuring, and cutting the thread of life itself. Now, Christianity claims that there is indeed a supernatural power ordering the events of each of our lives, and that we all have a destiny, because this world is being led to a particular destination. As a result, in the Christian view of things, there is no such thing as chance or luck. Listen to the way Paul, an early pioneer of the Christian faith, an Old Testament scholar and a preacher, put it. From one man, he, that is God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, because in him we live and move and have our being. According to the Bible, it is no accident that you are here this afternoon in this building, in this city, in this country, in this year of this decade, in this, the 21st century. Standing behind all these events is the Christian God of the Bible. Now, the book of Acts records something of the history of the early church. Acts chapter 16 describes the beginning of the second missionary journey of Paul and his traveling companions, during which they reached continental Europe for the very first time. Their mission was to call the people of Europe to turn from all their wrongdoing, whether in word, thought, or deeds, and to recognize, to embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ. Of course, for Paul and his traveling companions, crossing the Aegean Sea from the east into Europe was probably no more significant than you or me traveling from London to Bristol. Whatever you think of the Schengen area or the EU, back in the first century, the hallowing of particular geographical boundaries would have meant very little to a man like Paul. As you read Acts 16, it is clear that God, the Holy Spirit, guided Paul and his friends into Europe. And as the history of the early church unfolds, although the Christian God of the Bible is not unconcerned that the good news of his existence should reach into Europe, when it comes to salvation or being saved, having a personal relationship with God, he is not so much concerned with continents or with the great masses of people, but rather, he is interested in you and me as individuals. So much of Acts chapter 16 that Laura read for us a few moments ago is taken up with the individual stories of three very different people. The first was a wealthy businesswoman from Turkey who owned a large house, verses 14 and 15 of Acts chapter 16. It is possible that Lydia was her trading name rather than her actual name, since she came from what was the ancient kingdom of Lydia. The second person could not have been more different. She was a slave girl who owned nothing, not even her own body. Perhaps she was trafficked, who knows? Whatever the case, she saw little or none of the money she earned as a fortune teller. It lined the pockets of her owners instead. Verse 16. Finally, there was the prison guard, who socially would have been somewhere between these two women. He was a low-ranking civil servant who probably belonged to the middle classes. Verse 23. Yet these three very different individuals became key members of the very first Christian church in Europe. In the words of one writer, racially, socially, and psychologically, they were worlds apart. Yet all three were changed by the same good news and were welcomed into the same church. The Lydian lady's need seems mainly to have been intellectual. She believed in the God, yet she literally kept on listening to Paul and his companions. As a result, her heart became opened to the truth about the Christian God of the Bible. The slave girl had tremendous psychological needs. What I mean is, she had an evil spirit which no doubt led to terrible psychological pain and suffering. Her body may have belonged to her owners, but her mind belonged to the spirit that controlled her. Until, that is, Paul released her from her bondage through the power of the good news about Jesus Christ. Finally, the prison guard. His need was perhaps more moral than intellectual or psychological. He was probably a Roman soldier who had been put in charge of the colony's prison after retiring from active service. Kindness and goodness were very likely not two of his chief characteristics. I imagine he cared very little about the comfort of his prisoners. He was probably a very cruel and hard man. Apparently, the head of a Jewish household would start each day with his dawn blessings, which included giving thanks to God that he was not born a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. I spent about a decade living in South Africa. There was a saying in South Africa that went something like this, even in post-apartheid South Africa: if you are white, you are right. If you are brown, you're just around. And if you're black, you're at the back. Well, to a first century Jew, a woman was a second-class citizen. Gentiles were unclean dogs. And a slave was at the very bottom, at the back, like a black person in South Africa. Yet in Acts 16, we have representatives of these three despised categories, each finding redemption and a spiritual home or a sense of belonging in the first ever church in Europe. What I'm trying to say to you is this. I don't know why you're here this afternoon. Perhaps you're just visiting. Maybe you were invited by a friend. Maybe you're a regular here. Or maybe you're here to support Kate and John. But I want to tell you that the Christian God of the Bible is interested in you as an individual. Whether you are male or female, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you have intellectual, psychological, or moral problems or needs, or feel that you have no real problems or needs, whether you regard yourself as a free spirit or feel in bondage to something or someone, whether you are working class or very much middle class, or feel enslaved by your boss at work or not, maybe you are the boss, the message of Christianity is for you. The God who created you and put you in this time and space, and even this place here today, so that you might, he has done that so that you might seek him and perhaps reach out to him, even though he has never, ever been very far from you. Whether you have a faith or none here this afternoon, would you do me the courtesy of not dismissing out of hand the possibility that this might be a true reflection of reality, even your reality as you sit here this afternoon? With that in mind, I want to spend the rest of our time, only a few more minutes together, focusing on the last of these three individuals, the prison guard. In other words, I want to share with you one individual story. You've already heard two others from Kate and John. While staying in the Lydian lady's home, Paul and his companions got fed up with seeing day after day this slave girl who kept saying things while following them around. No doubt grieved by her situation and spiritual condition, Paul finally said to the evil spirit who possessed her, verse 18, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her, verse 18. As you can imagine, her owners were none too pleased, because gone was the evil spirit, but gone also was their hope of making any more money. But Paul and Silas got dragged before the magistrate and charged with some other offense. You see, her owners could hardly come out and say, "We were upset because we could no longer exploit this poor slave girl to satisfy our greed." Paul and Silas were stripped and beaten. Enter our prison guard. Verse 23, look at it with me. After Paul and Silas had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Yet despite the darkness and the discomfort of being chained up in the innermost part of that prison, despite being battered and bruised, instead of groaning and cursing or swearing, the other prisoners heard Paul and Silas instead singing and praying to God late into the night, verse 25. I wonder what the other prisoners made of all this. I wonder what you made of John and Kate. I wonder what feelings and emotions it stirred within these prisoners. Who are these men? The Christian apologist and writer of Christian books, C.S. Lewis, once wrote that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I think what he meant was that often it takes a crisis of some sort to make people like you and me to shake us out of our spiritual complacency. When life is going well, we experience the voice of God as a whisper that we can easily ignore or dismiss. Our other problem is that our conscience is fluid and not fixed. Almost all people adjust their conscience between childhood and adulthood, and the adjustment is always downward. That is, we learn how to turn the dial or volume of our conscience down, so that the principles that govern how we live our lives end up lining up with how we want to live rather than how God says we should live. But when God, in his kindness, brings pain into our lives, it's as if we experience him shouting at us via a megaphone to get our attention. Often, we give him no choice in the matter. Elsewhere, C.S. Lewis described pain as that which plants the flag of truth in a rebel fortress. According to Christianity, this is one of the great mysteries of pain. You see, pain can turn us into true truth seekers. In Acts 16, the particular fortress I'm thinking of is the heart and mind of our cruel and hardened army veteran turned prison guard. You see, while Paul and Silas were singing and praying, he was sound asleep. Then all of a sudden, the prison is hit by a massive earthquake. We don't know what it measured on the Richter scale, but it was big enough to shake the very foundations of the prison where he carved out his living. Verse 26. In fact, it flung all the prison doors wide open while causing all the chains of the prisoners to come loose, making escape highly probable, if not inevitable. But look at the panic-stricken reaction of our prison guard in verse 27. He hits his crisis. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought, the prisoners have escaped. During a shipwreck at the end of Acts chapter 27, some soldiers planned to kill their prisoners to prevent them from escaping. These soldiers were essentially acting to save their own lives. In the first century, often the cost of letting an important prisoner escape would be execution. No written or verbal warnings, off with your head. To avoid this, soldiers or prison guards, like the nameless man in our passage, would simply commit suicide. Sometimes when a person's heart and mind is flooded with fear or despair, death seems like the only way out. And that would be true if there were no eternity, no God, and no judgment. Jesus exhorted his followers not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, i.e. other human beings. He said, be afraid rather of the one who can destroy both body and soul. That is, be afraid of God Almighty himself. Fear of other people can be a snare if it blinds us from seeing that it is the living God of the Bible that we truly need to fear. According to the Old Testament part of the Bible, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. As this prison guard stands by the outer door of that prison, summoning the courage to use his own sword to take his life, a voice pierces the darkness. Although he could not see into that dungeon, those surrounded by the darkness could see what he was about to do as he stood, perhaps silhouetted, in the doorway. Don't harm yourself! We are all here, cries the Apostle Paul. Our prison guard calls for light and rushes into where Paul and Silas, he falls before them trembling. Somehow they had managed to prevent the other prisoners escaping. You see, it was no accident that this man found himself working in the Roman colony of Philippi 2,000 years ago. It was no accident that he very likely heard what had happened to that slave girl. It was no accident that he was charged with guarding Paul and Silas that day. It would have been no accident that before he fell asleep, he heard singing and praying coming from Paul and Silas's cell and perhaps wondered, where did these men get this joy that seems to transcend their miserable outward circumstances? Who are they? It was no accident that an earthquake struck that prison at that very moment, that night. It was no accident that our prison guard's conscience was so aroused that night that he felt compelled to ask virtual strangers the most important question anyone can ever ask in this life. Similarly, the circumstances that led you here to this meeting this afternoon is no accident. So look at me at verse 29. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This man had a rare moment of clarity wherein he realized he was without hope because he was without the true and living God in his life. His life hung in the balance over a pit of despair, and he saw for perhaps the first time his desperate need of a savior. Verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. What was it that he and his household needed to believe about the Lord Jesus? What was the content of the word of the Lord that was spoken to this man and to his relatives? Well, it would have been simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ is none other than God, your creator, come in the flesh. And even though you've rebelled against him in your words and your thoughts and your deeds, he came and died on a Roman cross, taking upon himself the very punishment that you deserved. He took his own medicine, as it were, so that you would not have to. If you and those in your household will but accept these truths about him and yourself, he will wash you clean, allowing you to enter into eternal friendship with him. Indeed, he put you here at this time and in this place and under these circumstances so that you might have the opportunity to reach out to him and to find him, because he has never been very far from you, because it is in him that you live and breathe and have your being. And he wants you to come back to him so that you can truly begin to start living. The next few hours are condensed into two verses as this man and the various members of his household came to put their trust in the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33 and 34. Notice the change in the prison guard. Not only does he wash Paul and Silas' wounds, verse 33, he also welcomes them into his own home and feeds them, verse 34. That was probably how his family heard what had happened that night, as well as the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 33. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Baptism was simply, as Kate explained, the outward act that communicated that this prison guard and his family had gone through a tremendous inward spiritual change. All their sin and guilt and shame had been washed clean away. God himself had come to live in their hearts by his Holy Spirit. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that baptism is the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. What a wonderful thought. No wonder joy filled the household of this man, verse 34. And although their stories are different, because no two stories are ever the same, this is why Kate and John have been baptized in your seeing here this afternoon. But perhaps you are thinking, look, Kate and John seem like particularly nice people, but I'm not sure about that minister bloke. All this talk of God and Jesus and baptism, it's all a bit weird and spooky. Well, before you dismiss all this as sheer hokum, I need to tell you that a little bit later in the book of Acts, Paul warned certain people that in the past, God was willing to overlook their ignorance. However, now he demands that you and I turn from our rebellious ways of thinking and living and turn instead to him. And the reason he gives is this. Because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. As Easter approaches, why not look into the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself? Because according to this verse, the resurrection is God's proof that Jesus is not only your God and your Savior, he is also your judge. I started this talk by talking about fate, F-A-T-E. So I feel it right at this point to point out that the word fate can also refer to the inescapable death of every person. According to Christianity, after death, we will all face Jesus. So the only real question then becomes, will I face him as my judge or as my God and my Savior?